Well, persecution is not a pleasant word, and persecution is something that we would like to avoid, if at all possible. And yet the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so with that said, not all persecution is equal. Persecution can come in many forms, ranging from a minor inconvenience to a major tribulation, from ridicule and mocking to the loss of a job, from the breaking of relationship with friends or family to the suffering of physical violence, imprisonment, or even death. But no matter what form or forms it takes, persecution will be suffered by the faithful believer. The Lord Jesus made this clear as he spoke to his disciples in John chapter 15. So if you would hold on to Acts chapter 4, and then would you turn to John 15, so turn left just a little bit. John 15, verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And so the reality is that persecution in a believer's life is going to happen, but as it happens, and it brings up a vital question that we should ask ourselves. If persecution will take place in my life as I seek to walk with Christ, well, how should I respond when I'm persecuted? Well, thankfully, we don't have to wonder for too long, because the answer is found as we continue our study of the book of Acts this morning. As we study Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37, we'll see how the persecution of early Christians prompted those believers to respond in two ways, to respond with prayer and to respond with perseverance. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying on this morning. Again, as we turn back to Acts chapter 4, looking at verses 23 through 37. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So I divide this passage into two simple sections. We'll see, first of all, responding with prayer in verses 23 through 31, and we'll spend the majority of our time there. And then we'll see responding with perseverance in verses 32 through 37. So let's move into our first section, and that's responding in prayer, verses 23 through 31. And we begin with verse 23, where we read these words, "and being let go," which lets us know that we're kind of in progress. The program is already going, and we need to remind ourselves of the context. So if you would, let's look back a few verses there in Acts chapter 4, back to verses 13. We'll look at verses 13 through 22. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Now if you remember, what had happened is the disciples were called before the Sanhedrin because they'd healed this lame man, lame from his mother's birth. And then what happened is that they had begun to preach. And so the Sanhedrin caught wind of that, and they had them in custody and were questioning them. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, and finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, as we focus back on the first few words of verse 23, as we think about how these guys were let go after being threatened, after being commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore, I want to mention how Peter and John didn't respond. And being let go, they didn't go to the local news station. And being let go, they didn't proceed to their lawyer's office. And being let go, they didn't form a new political party. And being let go, they didn't gather an armed militia. And we've seen some things just now that they didn't do, so let's study what they did do. It says, and being let go, they went to their own companions. As soon as Peter and John were released from custody, they sought the fellowship of other believers. And this is highly instructional. It is a needed reminder of the great importance of Christian fellowship, of our need to spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, as we fellowship with other born-again believers, we're provided needed encouragement in difficult times. We read this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Sometimes we hear people say, we need to get back to how things were in the early church and the early church and the early church. Well, the early church was made up of sinners just as we are. And the early church had struggles just as we do. And so we see here from Hebrews, there was already people who were saying, I'm not going to church anymore. I don't want to assemble together anymore. But the writer to the Hebrews says, no, we need to keep doing that. We need to have fellowship together so we can stir each other on to love and good works. Please remember that Satan seeks to divide and conquer. He seeks to isolate, discourage, and disqualify. Peter warns in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's kind of the old illustration. Perhaps you've heard it before. As you know, you go out and this afternoon and you want to have a barbecue and you get all the charcoal briquettes together and you put them together and you've got a nice fire going. What happens if you reach in there with some tongs and you take one single flaming briquette and you move it off to the side? It doesn't take long for it to cool off. And so it is for us as believers, that as long as we have fellowship together, then we can stay on fire for the Lord, if you will. But if we're removed from fellowship, if something else separates us from meeting together, from fellowshipping together, then it doesn't take long for us to really cool off in our service to the Lord. Now, continuing on in Acts 4:23, notice, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So Peter and John filled in the other believers of what went on with the Sanhedrin. And then verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. So this is, we see clearly, the early church responds to persecution with prayer. Persecution happens, they respond in prayer. This reminds me of what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. That's heavy. Be anxious for nothing, for no thing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So this hadn't been written yet, but the disciples already understood it, that this is what they needed to do. They need to respond to persecution with prayer, and so do we. And really, for anything that happens in life, we need to respond in prayer. Now, please notice here in Acts 4:24, the phrase, their voice. And it's interesting, their is plural, but voice is singular. There is plural, but voice is singular. And what we have here is a beautiful picture of a Spirit-led prayer meeting. The many members functioning as one body. And there's a lesson for us here that prayer meetings are a way that we become a people of one voice. As we pray together, as we agree together in prayer, and this Wednesday we have our first Wednesday of the month, and so it's our time of prayer together. And so as we do that, we have one voice. Philippians 2:2, Paul exhorted those in Philippi. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." As we pray together, it helps us to have that one voice, that same love, that one accord, that one mind. As we continue on in Acts 4:24, we read that the believers prayed with one accord, and that means they were speaking the same thing. They were the same mind. Always comes to mind is that imagery of a symphony orchestra. That though each person is playing their own part, they play their own part so that they might contribute to the whole, that one song. We see this sort of imagery played out in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. I'll read it for you. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So you have this multitude, these different people from all these places who have been saved. And what are they doing? They're singing with one voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So beautiful picture here of the early church doing that. Now, continuing on in Acts 4:24, we get into the prayer of the disciples. Notice, they say, "Lord, you are God." Excellent beginning to prayer. And please understand that the disciples are beginning their prayer by reminding themselves of who God is. They're not reminding God. You know, and it's not that the Lord is having an identity crisis and they're like, "Lord, remember, you're God. Oh, yeah, I'm God." They're not doing that at all. They're reminding themselves of who God is. In the midst of difficulty, and remember, the persecution that they've just suffered is fairly light. And it's just beginning. It's about to get a lot worse. But they're reminding themselves of who God is. Now, something very interesting in the Greek here, this Greek word for Lord is actually the Greek word despota, from which we get the English word despot. This is an intriguing development. Because we use the word despot to refer to a tyrannical dictator. But the Greek word has no sense of tyranny. Instead, it simply speaks of one who wields absolute and sovereign power. So they're reminding themselves and they're confessing to God that God is the one who has absolute and sovereign power. At this point, we should remind ourselves of the primary distinction between a human dictator and sovereign God. You see, a human dictator has no right to absolute rule over man. But sovereign God does have the right to absolute rule over the lives of men. Why? Because he's their creator. He's their creator. So God has the absolute rule over your life and my life because he created us. And then for the believer, not only did he create us, but he actually redeemed us as well. So he has that right twice over, where a human dictator doesn't have that same right. Now, continuing on in verse 24, notice, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." So here we see that the early believers recognize that the Lord God has the right to rule. Why? Because he is the creator of all things. He's the creator of all things. And I urge you to recognize that this is a consistent testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. As you read through the Scriptures, make note of how many times the Lord is referred to as creator. Because that's a consistent testimony. Now, because we're limited in time, I just want to bring one instance from Genesis and one instance of Revelation that shows that God is creator. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." All that has been created has been created through the God of the Bible. And then in Revelation 4, verse 11, we read this. The saints sing out, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So he's a creator in Genesis, and he's a creator in Revelation. In Revelation, he's a creator all in between. It's really important. And so with this in mind, we should not be confused about why fallen men want to explain away God as their creator. The simple truth is this: fallen men do not want to be ruled by Almighty God. They don't want to be ruled. None of us likes to be told what to do. None of us likes to be told no. None of us likes to be bossed around, if you will. You see, as fallen men, we simply want to do whatever we want to do without the restrictions of a creator to whom we are accountable. Fallen men think that they can get rid of God, and in so doing, they get to become their own bosses. This is exactly what the disciples testify as they continue their prayer in verses 24 through 26. Notice, he says, they say, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" So here the disciples pray Psalm 2 back to the Lord. And as they do that, there are two things that I want you to take note of right away. Number one, notice that even though the psalm was written by David, the disciples view the words as being from the Lord. Look at that. It says, "Lord, you are God who made heaven, the earth, the sea, all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said." The disciples clearly believe that God was speaking through David to write this psalm. And so it's important. So here we see the doctrine of inspiration, that God moved men, and those men wrote down what God wanted written down, and this, therefore, the scriptures could be trusted. We talked about that as we were in 2 Timothy a while back. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here as they pray Psalm 2 is that the disciples choose to pray the scriptures back to the Lord. And so the lesson for us is to use the scriptures as a guide to prayer. Oftentimes, we kind of be overwhelmed about like what to pray and how to pray, and there are countless books on prayers, and some are good and some are not good, but there's all this confusion. But I have found that if we know the Word of God and then we go to the Lord in prayer, the Scripture just naturally comes up, and you begin to pray the Scriptures back to the Lord, and that's a safe place. The Word of God is that firm foundation for us as we pray. And so it's important that we see this example from the disciples, that they choose to pray back to God his word. Now, the fact that the disciples prayed Psalm chapter 2, it brought encouragement to the disciples because they were reminded that things were happening just as the scripture said they would. You know, Psalm chapter 2, it's a great place to go. It's a good place to remind ourselves of like the enemies of God are going to get together and go against them. But in one sense, it's kind of bad news, right? Because it's reminding us that God has many enemies, and kind of from a worldly standpoint, powerful enemies that try to get together to overthrow God and his Messiah. But because the disciples understood this, when they prayed it back, they realized, okay, even though we don't like how things are happening, even though we don't enjoy necessarily being, you know, persecuted, the fact is God told us it was going to happen this way, and it's only confirming his word. And so that would have brought encouragement. And this is a very important principle, that we would understand the word and what the scriptures say about how the world is going to be, because Christians are often shipwrecked in their faith because they're ignorant about what the scriptures say about the difficulties of Christian life. And sadly, many Christians are run as businesses. Businesses where you want to get more consumers of your business, and so the way to get people in is to tell them everything's going to be good. Everything's going to turn out well. It's all going to be happy and dreamy, and it's going to be wonderful. The Christians often are not sufficiently studied in the Word of God, and so they don't realize that the Christian life is not all lemonade and lazy boys. They don't realize that there's going to be these challenges and these difficulties that are guaranteed. And so I kind of think about it like someone who, say, they've moved from a foreign nation, you know, and this young man, he wants to play football. And he's never seen football before. He doesn't understand why people are giving him all this padding. And he goes out onto the football field and runs to catch a ball, and he gets smoked. He gets hit. Was probably going to be very discouraged by that fact, because he didn't realize the difficulty. But it's interesting, if you simply think about the game of football, there are many people who go out there over and over and over and over again to play that game, knowing full well that they could be hit and they could be injured. Why? Because they have a goal. They have a love for the game. And so it is for believers. We have to understand is that when we go out there in the Christian life, that we're going to get hits. that it's going to be difficult, that we don't have an exemption from hardship because we're believers. And we should go out there again and again and again, even though we are going to be hit. Now, the application, as we think about the early believers here praying the Psalms, is really for us to take time to read the Bible, seek to understand what it says, and then choose to believe it, and then pray it back to the Lord. And what happens is we'll be ready when the difficulties of life come. We'll be able to respond, and we'll say, okay, the Lord warned me that this is how it's going to be. Now, as we move on in Acts chapter 4, we see that the disciples apply Psalm chapter 2 by linking it to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Verse 27, he says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus." Now, the word holy here, it means set apart, reminds us that Jesus was without sin. And then also servant here. Jesus is referred to as a servant. A servant is one who does the will of another. This reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said in John 8:29. He said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Next, we read in verse 27, he says, "Your servant whom you anointed." This highlights the fact that the Lord Jesus was the chosen one, that he was the Messiah, and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that he worked within the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly ministry. And then he says, or the disciples say, "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." So think about what they're doing. The disciples know Psalm 2, what it says about the nations gathering together against the Lord and against his Messiah. They put the pieces together and say, oh, this is the fulfillment. That Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, that they were all getting together against the Messiah. Lord, things are happening just as you said they were. That they're coming to pass just as you said they would. Now, I want you to notice, though, here in verse 27, that both Jewish and Gentile rulers, as well as Jewish and Gentile people, were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. That's an important point. You see, ungodly people have, you know, just gone against the Jewish people, and they've called them Christ killers as an excuse to persecute the Jews. And that is a horrific and satanically inspired attitude. Because the reality of it is, please understand that all of mankind is responsible for the death of Jesus. If you and I want to see who it is who killed Jesus, then all we have to do is look in the mirror. We are the reason why Jesus went to the cross. Each and every one of us is a sinner who the Lord sought to rescue, and the way to rescue us was to die for our sins. At the end of service today, as we share communion, we'll celebrate that fact, that the Lord Jesus willingly laid down his life so that we might be saved. Now, as we move into verse 28, we see that in spite of the wicked plans of fallen men, God has the final word. Verse 28, notice, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Your hand speaks of the power of God, and your purpose, it speaks of God's will and plan. So God's power and God's plan right here. And he says, determined before to be done. So this was all a part of God's plan, to use the ungodly rage of fallen men to bring about the salvation of all who would believe. That's my pleasure to be able to teach Genesis through Deuteronomy to seventh graders at the school where I teach. And it's a lot of fun. So right now there's some challenging parts as you go back and you read from Genesis to Deuteronomy to discuss with seventh graders. Yeah, it can be a challenge at times. But where we are right now is the life of Joseph. You know, we're there nearing the end of Genesis, and we have the life of Joseph, and it's always exciting, and the kids have a lot of questions, and they're interested in it. One thing that's so interesting to me, kind of tying verse 28 here in Acts chapter 4 to Joseph, is how Joseph had these dreams from the Lord. He had these dreams, and I would argue that Joseph was kind of naive in how he shared it with his brothers. And like, isn't it cool, guys, that I'm going to rule over all of you? Isn't it awesome? And the brothers didn't think so. But what was so interesting is on that fateful day, when Jacob sent Joseph out to go check on his brothers, that his brothers said, "Hey, let's kill him and we'll see what becomes of his dreams." Now, you know, somewhat cooler heads prevailed, and they decided, well, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. Slightly better. And so as he gets sold into slavery, the brothers think, well, we have ended these dreams that Joseph said were from the Lord. But what's interesting is God used that very selling of Joseph into slavery in Egypt to raise him to second in command so that Joseph could actually be the one to save his brothers, and ultimately they would bow down before him. So exciting, so interesting. And then Joseph has there at the end of Genesis what we might call Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, when he says to his brothers, "What you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And what the big application I try to bring out with my seventh graders is this. I ask them, have you ever heard the saying, if you can't beat them, join them? Most of them say yes. And I say, well, God is the ultimate example of that. God is the ultimate example of if you can't beat them, join them. And I tell them, you can't beat them. None of us can. God is going to be glorified. God is going to get his will accomplished. So if we say, well, I'm going to, you know, set my face against the Lord, I am going to fight him every step of the way, God will use our disobedience for his glory. He will do it. He will still accomplish his plan. But I always tell my students, and I seek to tell myself, just join him. You can't beat him. Just do what he says, and you will find that he will use you as part of his plan, and your life will be much more enjoyable, both for now and for eternity. Let's continue on now in verse 29. The disciples pray, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." This word boldness means freedom or frankness of speech. In other words, that they would just say what they're supposed to say. And I find this part of the prayer, verse 29, incredibly inspiring, because the disciples are praying for power to keep doing the very thing that got them in trouble in the first place. They're basically saying, "Lord, give us the power to do the things that get us arrested." Let us do that. And there's an application for us. Instead of merely praying to be taken out of a difficult situation, we should pray for boldness in the midst of the situation. Notice they're not saying, "Lord, make it in such a way and change the laws so that we never get in trouble again." They don't say that. They say, "Lord, just give us a boldness to keep preaching your word." This reminds me of Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 14 and 15. Jesus prayed this to the Father, "I have given them your word, as the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Now, I wish Jesus had said, "I pray that you take them out of the world. The moment you become a believer, you're out of here, you know, and you just don't have any trouble, any difficulty." But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus wants his disciples, and by extension, us as his disciples, to stay in the world, to be that salt and be that light, and to have the boldness to speak the word in the midst of difficulty and challenges and persecution. Now, moving on in Acts 4, we continue with the disciples' prayer in verse 30. Notice, "By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Now, as we move through the book of Acts, we're going to see that this prayer was definitely answered in the affirmative. Absolutely. God was going to keep doing this. He was going to do healing and signs and wonders. But notice why they're being done, all to give credibility to the truth of the gospel. That's why. Not so they could have a ministry named after themselves, or write books, or fly in private planes, or have $5,000 suits, or take limos places. None of that. The only reason that they wanted these healings and signs and wonders is so that the gospel could be proclaimed, so the resurrected Lord could be revealed to people, and so people could be born again. Now, as we move into verse 31, God answers, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken." It's pretty awesome. And just a little bit, I heard you guys. The Lord shakes the building there. This is an awesome phenomenon. It's going to happen again later when Paul and Silas have been beaten there in Philippi and they're singing praises to the Lord that night in jail. There's going to be an earthquake similar, and we'll get to that as we move through Acts. But notice, continuing on in verse 31, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." So again, this is this filling of the Holy Spirit. We've seen this several times, that this is that fresh filling of the Spirit, this empowerment for ministry to speak with boldness, to serve the Lord faithfully. And the application for us as we look at this is to frequently pray for the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, to pray that out of our innermost being would flow those rivers of living water that Jesus talked about in John 7. Now, as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we read that the disciples spoke the word of God with boldness. So their prayer was fully answered. Why? Because their prayer was completely in line with the will of God. And so it was all about the Lord. It was about speaking the word of God with boldness. It was about, you know, lifting up Jesus. And so it was in line with the Great Commission. Let me read it for you. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that's what the Lord had commanded. So when the disciples say, "We're praying so that we might fulfill the Great Commission," essentially, God answers. So for us, we need to remember that old saying, where God guides, God provides. When you and I ask and say, "Lord, you said for us to be the salt and light," we pray his word back to him, "then make me the salt and light. Lord, you said to go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lord, help me to do that. Whatever it takes, let me do that." So we've clearly seen here in this first section that we're to respond to persecution by praying. And in so doing, here's the exciting thing. We go over the heads of our persecutors. See, too often I think for us that we seek to change the minds of men and seek relief from men and seek to change the laws of men. But we need to go over the heads of our persecutors and go and speak directly with the creator and ruler of all things. God's the boss. If you've ever worked at a place, you probably had this situation. "Well, let me talk to your manager." All right? We don't want to talk to you. They want to talk to the one who's really in charge. So we shouldn't be any different as believers. We should always talk to the eternal manager, the ultimate boss. We should go directly to him, and by doing so, going over the heads of our persecutors. All right, let's move now from responding with praying to our second and final section, responding with perseverance. And again, we'll move quickly through this section. Verses 32 through 37, I'm going to remind you of the word perseverance here. It's defined as the act of persisting, of continuing or repeating behavior. It's persistent determination. My favorite definition of perseverance is a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And my favorite Bible verse on perseverance is Galatians 6:9, where Paul encourages us. He says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Just persevering. That's what we're going to see in this section. As the disciples just go back to doing what they were already doing. They just continue on. Now, with that said, as we quickly move through the final verses of Acts 4, we're going to see that. They respond to persecution by persevering. Verse 32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." So here we read of the believers being like-minded, being on the same page. And again, this is the usual result of spending time together in prayer. That as they got together in prayer, as we just read about, then they move on and they're of one mind, of one accord, one heart and soul. And it says, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now, the idea here is that no one was stingy, that the believers took care of one another, that the believers shared with one another. And there's a principle here that as much as possible, believers should seek to meet the needs of fellow believers, that we should seek to help out other believers. We see a brother or sister in need, then we should help them out. Now, with that said, this principle is often open to abuse. You know, there can be a tendency to just like be lazy and somebody else is going to provide for me. And that's why communism never works. And so that we have to understand here that this is not communism here. This is koinonia. This is fellowshipping together. And so because this principle is open to abuse, that as we go through the New Testament epistles, we see that Paul gives strict guidelines for the assistance that the church gives. Like which widows are to be helped and, you know, which person's to be helped. And if a man will not work, let him not eat. And those kind of things have to be guidelines. Now, as we move into verse 33, we see the wonderful results of persevering. It says, "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." So this was a fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus spoke in Acts 1:8, where he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, the great power of verse 33 here, it includes the healing, signs, and wonders, as well as speaking the word boldly. But notice once again the focus of all this. Please notice that this great power was displayed. Why? In order to give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I've already mentioned it in this study, but I think we have to remind ourselves that God doesn't give great power to people so that they can have huge ministries named after themselves. or so they can have great personal wealth, or so they can be, you know, so-called Christian celebrities. None of that. Great signs, great power, great, you know, ability to work is given. Why? So that Jesus might be the focus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the one who gives power, the Holy Spirit, what did Jesus say? He says that when he comes, he will testify of me. That so all of this, whatever we do, if God does any great work through us, then it needs to always be focused on Christ. Now, as we read, and great grace was upon them all. And so this describes the fact that God's favor was upon the early church. This grace speaks of God's favor. And I think there's a great application for us as we think about this. Hey, let's just get out there and start serving the Lord and trust that he will be gracious with us. Just get out there, seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, seek to obey him, and trust in God's grace. I hear of many believers, and I understand it, that they don't serve because they're afraid of messing up. Well, let me just tell you this. You are going to mess up. Anybody who seeks to serve is going to mess up. They're going to say the wrong thing. They're going to do the wrong thing because we are imperfect people. But let me give you a little illustration. When we serve the Lord, we should not think of it as trying out for a Broadway play. I mean, think about if you were to try out for a Broadway play, the stress. I'm not talking about off-Broadway. I'm talking about actual Broadway. You are trying out for a Broadway play. And as you're there on the stage and you're trying to do your lines, you're trying to dance, you're trying to sing, there are these people judging you harshly and critically. You think about the stress that would be. But think about a different illustration. Think about you go home and your family says, hey, I need some help pulling weeds in the backyard. Can you just help me? Now, you might not like to do that. Maybe you think pulling weeds is below you, or maybe your yard is already given over to it, and you say this, there's no help for it. But think about the lack of pressure of pulling weeds in the backyard. You're just serving, right? You're just serving is like, well, I may not do this perfectly, but I can do this. I can make a difference. My yard can be better than it was before. And so I would argue that when we seek to serve the Lord, we shouldn't view it as performance. We should just view it as serving, okay? And so it's not trying out for a Broadway play. It's kind of like pulling weeds in the backyard. It may not be all that glorious, whatever God's calling us to do, but it's something that's doable within his power. Now, verse 34 and 35 says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So please notice here that this was voluntary. It was not compulsory. It was voluntary. The people sold things and shared the proceeds as people had needs. And so in the original Greek, it really speaks of not people selling everything that they have and they're just throwing the money that way. But as people had needs, they said, well, I'm going to sell this thing and I'm going to provide for people as they have need. We're going to see more about this as we get into Acts chapter 5. And it's going to be clear as we get into Acts chapter 5 that this was both voluntary and that when they sold money or sold things, that they had the right to choose what they did with it. That they didn't have to give it to the church, but they could give it to the church if they chose to. Now, verses 36 and 37, our final verses of this chapter, says, and Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So it's interesting. And what was interesting to me as I was going back over the study, I completely forgot that Barnabas' name was Joseph. That was his true name. That was his given name. But you know what? Barnabas was actually the name given to him by the apostles. It's his nickname, if you will. And so it's a wonderful picture of who this guy is because that name means son of encouragement. So imagine that the apostles could nickname you son of encouragement or daughter of encouragement. That's exciting to think about. Now, we're just getting to know him. We're going to see much more of him as we move on. But this wonderful guy, Barnabas, he is a pivot point in the church, if you will, because he's the one who brought Paul to the apostles. The apostle Paul, when he first became a believer, people didn't buy it. Now, he's a spy. You know, he's not for real. This is fake. There's no way he could be saved. But Barnabas was actually the one who grabbed and put his arm around Paul and brought him to the apostles. A wonderful guy. Just get a little taste of who he is, and then we'll get to more of him later on. So let's go ahead and stop here for today. And Lord willing, pick up in Acts chapter 5 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to challenge you with two application questions regarding whatever persecution we may face as believers. If we faithfully serve the Lord, we're going to face some type of persecution. So number one is, when you face persecution, are you responding with prayer? Are you reminding yourself of who God is and that He is still the boss? And this is very important for us, because it's very easy for us to get our minds onto situations, onto difficulties, and forget that the Lord is a boss. So go over the heads of your persecutors and talk to the Lord about it. And secondly, when you face persecution, are you responding with perseverance? Are you continuing to serve the Lord, knowing that His great grace is available to you? You know, think of Jeremiah the prophet, who was given a very difficult ministry. And as he was going on, the Lord says, "Hey, if the footmen have wearied you, how will you contend with horses?" And so the Lord is warning Jeremiah, it's going to get worse, bud. And so if you're quitting now, how can I send you to where I need to send you? How can I give you this greater ministry that I have for you? So for us, when we face persecution, let's keep putting one foot in front of the other, knowing that God's grace is there, knowing that He can enable us to have that long obedience in the same direction.